Revelation 12, now hear the Word of God. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now then the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thy word is truth, and it is a lamp unto our feet and a guide to us in a dark place. And we feel the blessing of sitting under the word of God. And as we do so this morning, Heavenly Father, we pray that your word might work effectually in our hearts, that it might be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we might receive your word in faith and that we might live according to it in truth. We know that Christ is our preacher, and we thank you for so good and faithful and truthful a preacher as the Lord Jesus. May we now listen to him with all attentiveness and all faithfulness, for it is truly at his feet that we sit, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. Our passage today begins a new vision in the book of Revelation. And we are at about the midway point of the book, so it is a good place to stop for just a moment and to gain our bearings. Looking behind us, we see that we have covered 3 complete visions. First, there was the letter to the 7 churches, and then the vision of the 7 seals, and then thirdly, the vision of the 7 trumpets. Each one of these visions, you will remember, pictured the struggle of the church in the world. It pictured the judgments of God that come upon the world from time to time. And it also pictures the final victory of Christ that comes at the end of our age. And each one of these visions pictured the same things, but from a different perspective and with different imagery and with different emphases. But all of these visions have pictured the spiritual struggle of the church throughout this age until the return of Christ. The new vision before us, which begins in chapter 12 and ends in chapter 14, will traverse the very same ground, taking us once again on a journey through the entire course of this era, from the first to the second coming of Christ. And if we are to take a longer view, this vision in chapters 12 through 14 sets the agenda for the rest of the book. In this vision, we are introduced to the great enemies of Christ and His church. First of all, there is the dragon, and that is one of the main characters in our passage today in chapter 12. And then in chapters 13 and 14, we will meet the beast from out of the sea, the beast from the out of the earth, the city of Babylon, and then those who have the mark of the beast. The final 10 chapters of this book will focus upon these characters, their fight against Christ and His church, and their ultimate defeat. Our passage today, chapter 12, begins this new section of the book in a very remarkable way. This vision in chapter 12 is perhaps the clearest and most powerful vision yet. It gives us a complete overview of redemptive history from a spiritual perspective. This vision in chapter 12 enables us to see the core element of all of the history of our world. It shows us the forces at work behind redemptive history from the Garden of Eden to our day and beyond. Thus, I've entitled this sermon, An Overview of Redemptive History. And I make these summary points in the introduction to your outline. Chapters 12 through 14 constitute another complete vision which begins with Christ's birth and ends with His final judgment of the world. The main opposers of Christ and His church are introduced in chapters 12 through 14. They are the dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, Babylon, and those who have the mark of the beast. The rest of the book shows us what happens to each of these enemies of Christ, to those having the mark of the beast, chapters 15 and 16, to Babylon and the two beasts, chapters 17 through 19, and finally to the dragon, chapters 20 through 22. All of this begins with an overview of redemptive history in chapter 12. Now, as you will recall, some of the visions of this book have been rather complex in their imagery, and they have challenged us to interpret them rightly. But this vision is, comparatively, rather easy to understand and rather simple in its imagery. There are three main characters, a woman, a male child, and a dragon. And it is the interaction of these three characters in this vision that gives us an overview of redemptive history. Let's take a moment just to read verses 1 through 6 again of Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Look with me under the first section of your outline, the woman, the child, and the dragon. The woman of this vision is the church, and from the perspective of heaven, she is glorious and exalted. She is also pregnant, for it is the church's calling to bring forth Christ according to the flesh. The male child is Christ, whose place it is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. The dragon who is prepared to devour the child is Satan, that serpent of old. These verses envision all of the Old Testament as one story, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. After Christ is born and His work is completed, He is caught up to God and Satan's designs are frustrated. What follows next is the story of the church, after Christ's advent, in her present struggle with Satan throughout this age. Now in verse 1, we are introduced to this glorious woman. It says that she is clothed with the sun, and she has the moon under her feet and a garland of 12 stars on her head. The celestial imagery is meant to picture her as very exalted and very glorious. Now there can be little doubt that in this vision, the woman stands for the church. She is existent throughout history. Christ comes through her, and she is persecuted by the dragon. And the Bible often pictures the church as a woman or as a bride, and so this imagery is not unfamiliar to us. Now, the appearance of this woman tells us some important points about the church. First of all, she appears very glorious and very exalted. And this is not a picture of the glorified church. Rather, it is a picture of the church militant on earth. The church in the world may appear lowly and insignificant to the world, but from the perspective of heaven, the church is glorious and exalted. The work of Christ and his headship give the church a spiritual splendor that may be hidden from the eyes of the world. But to the spiritual eye, and certainly in the imagery of this vision, the church is glorious because she is redeemed by Christ and has the grace and blessing of God lavished upon her. And secondly, you will notice that throughout this vision, before Christ is born and after he is caught up to heaven, the church is represented by the same woman. Before and after the coming of Christ, the church is one and the same. This confirms what the Bible consistently teaches us elsewhere, that the church throughout all ages is one chosen people with continuity and solidarity between the Old and New Testaments. Accordingly, then, in this vision, the church is pictured as one and the same woman before and after the coming of Christ. Now, in verse 2, we find that this woman, the church, is with child, and she's ready to give birth. And in verse 5, we will see that this male child is, of course, Christ, the Messiah. The point here is that the Messiah was promised to come in the flesh through the church. And this is one of the central promises of the Old Testament. Beginning in Genesis chapter 3, Eve was promised a seed, a descendant, who would crush the head of the serpent who deceived her. And throughout the Old Testament, the promise of this one victorious descendant was reiterated to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, and to David. And this is the line through which Christ came. In fact, the central purpose of all of Old Testament history is to trace this line of promise, this line through which Christ was to come, until that promise was fulfilled and the male child was born. And so this image of the woman in labor pictures that entire sweep of Old Testament history when the church was bringing forth Christ according to the flesh. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, when Moses prophesied of the coming of Christ as the perfect prophet, he said that the Christ would come, this perfect prophet would come, from your midst, from among your brethren, making the point that Christ would be from the church, and truly among his people, and truly part of his people. And of course, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, says that through Israel, Christ came according to the flesh. And then in that verse, Paul adds that Christ is the eternally blessed God, lest there be any mistake that Christ was a mere man because he came in the flesh. All of this is pictured by our vision as the woman giving birth to the male child. It is Christ coming in the flesh through his people. Now, two very important points arise here concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. The first point is that his humanity is very real. Being the eternal divine second person of the Trinity, he didn't simply appear as a man or take the form of a man. He truly took a human nature into union with his divine person so that he could be born of a woman. He has all the components of a true human nature, except, of course, sin. And it is part of his, not only his humanity, but his humility to be born of a woman and therefore born under the law and accountable to keep the law as a man, which he did perfectly on behalf of his people. But the second point that becomes clear to us is that his identity with his people is very real. You see, a representative must come from among those who are represented. This is true in our experience in the body politic. People elect representatives as one from among them to represent them. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, it says that a high priest is selected from among men and appointed to represent men before God. Christ as our high priest who represents us before God, and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for us, truly came from among us, being one of us, according to the flesh. And his willingness to be born through the line of the church also tells us of his great love for us. The scripture says that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now in verses 3 and 4 in our passage today, we are introduced now to the third main character of this vision, and that is the dragon. And he is the image of fierceness itself. His seven heads and his 10 horns have been the subject of a lot of commentary, but they are best taken as details that add to the aura of his fierceness. The main point of this dragon is that he is Satan. In verse 9, that point is made very clear, that this dragon is Satan, that serpent of old, that serpent with whom we are familiar from the account of the Garden of Eden. In this vision, Satan stands before the woman, ready to devour her child. Now, the main point of this vision is that throughout covenant history, it has been Satan's design to destroy Christ, or at least to prevent his appearance by destroying the line through which he was to come. When viewed this way, the entire Old Testament becomes one story, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, or the Christ versus Satan. And this contest is carried out in all of redemptive history. The stage is set for that conflict in Genesis 3:15, where it was promised that the seed of the woman, Eve, would crush the head of the serpent, but not before the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. In other words, Christ would be victorious, but not without a struggle. And as the line of Christ runs through history, and that is the course that biblical history takes, it's not exhaustive, it is concerned with the line of Christ. And that line runs through Seth, and then through Noah, and then through Shem, then Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Judah, then David. As this line runs through history, Satan attempts to end that line and thwart the coming of the promised Messiah. He tries to devour Christ by devouring his line. When Moses faced Pharaoh then, it was the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. When David faced Goliath, it was the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. When Herod ordered all the male children of Judea put to death in an attempt to kill Christ, it was the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. This is the conflict that summarizes all of redemptive history. But the designs of Satan were frustrated. Christ came according to God's will, and according to verse 5 of our text, he came according to the prophecy of Psalm 2. That is, in order to rule all nations with a rod of iron, just as the Father promised him in Psalm 2. When Christ's work was finished, when he provided our atonement on the cross, he ascended victorious into his kingship at the right hand of God. And his completed work is pictured here in verse 5, where it says that he was caught up to God and his throne. Now, the story is far from over, because the church is still in the world. Verse 6 says that the woman fled into the wilderness. What follows now from verse 6 to the end of the chapter is the image of the church in our age, in this age, in between the first and second comings of Christ. And it pictures her in conflict with Satan. Verse 6 says that she fled into the wilderness. And in the scriptures, the wilderness is always a place of trial and a place of hardship. It was for Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. It was for Christ, 40 days in the wilderness. So in the wilderness, the church is pictured as being in a place of trial and hardship during our age. It will be a time of testing for God's people. Even in light of the victory of Christ, the church still has a wilderness wandering, so to speak. It still has a struggle with Satan ahead of her. But verse 6 also sees the grace and protection of God upon his people throughout this age. It says that the woman has a place there prepared by God. The church, as always, remains under his protective care. And now the church is under the protection and headship of the ascended Christ. Verse 6 says that they should feed her there. If you look at verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there. The referent of the pronoun they is God. And so here we have a very subtle allusion to the Trinity. It is not uncommon in the Old Testament at all for plural pronouns to be used in reference to the one true triune God. And so verse 6 says that they of the Godhead will feed her, which is an assurance to the church of God's sustaining and persevering grace, and the grace of all three persons of the Godhead. Through the means of grace and God's many providential blessings, the church is kept by God in the grasp of his grace until the end of all things. Now our passage in verse 6 also tells us how long the church will be in the wilderness, under trial, but also under God's protective care. And it says 1,260 days. Now, as we saw in the previous chapter, this time frame, which is roughly equivalent also to the 42 months mentioned in chapter 11, represents the entire age between the first and second coming of Christ. It does not tell us how long that age will be, but it does symbolically represent this entire age, our age, in which we live. And so the rest of chapter 12 pictures the history of our age and the history of the church in our age, the conflict between Satan and the church, which will continue through our times and conclude, finally, with the victory of Christ and his people. With that in mind, then, let's read again verses 7 through 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Let's also read verses 13 through 17. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look with me now on your outline under the effect of Christ's victory and Satan's final assault. Verses 7 through 12 show the effect of Christ's atonement and ascension. The tide of the spiritual battle turns, and the accuser, having no more grounds to accuse God's people, is cast down to earth. Even though there is great cause for joy in Christ's victory on the cross, Satan still has a little time and a lot of wrath. In one last desperate assault, Satan turns his anger upon the church, but the church in the wilderness is given safe haven and sustenance in God's mercy. Satan's attempts to destroy the church as an institution are frustrated in God's providence, so he directs his anger at individual Christians in an attempt to deceive and destroy them one by one. This is the ongoing moment of redemptive history in which we now live. And there is a fitting application of this vision in 1 Peter 5:8 through 10. Let's begin by looking at this vision as a whole, this second part of chapter 12 as a whole. First of all, verses 7 through 12 certainly picture the effect of Christ's birth, death, atonement, and ascension. After this work of Christ is finished, there is pictured a spiritual offensive by Michael and the angels against Satan and his angels. Satan and his angels are cast out, cast to the earth. Then there is a loud voice announcing the victory and the strength of Christ.
Now, when we take this image as a whole, what it pictures is the tide of the spiritual conflict turning because of Christ's finished work. Before the advent of Christ, it seemed as though the line of Christ, the seed of the woman, was always on the ropes, so to speak. There were many times when it seemed as though Satan had the upper hand, and the line of Christ was very narrow and tenuous. Now, of course, in the sovereignty of God, Satan can never win this contest. But before the coming of Christ, it was clearly a hard-fought battle. But the completed work of Christ was a victory over Satan that has sealed his final defeat. In Colossians 2:15, the Apostle Paul says that the completed work of Christ disarmed principalities and powers, and that Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his completed work. This is what is envisioned in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. The effect of Christ's completed work, putting Satan to shame, turning the tide of the spiritual conflict, and ensuring the final defeat of the dragon. The fact that Christ completed his work of salvation has definitively proven that the seed of the serpent is powerless against the seed of the woman. Now, this victorious turn in the battle is pictured under the image of Michael and the angels, ejecting Satan and his angels and casting them to earth. On the earth, they will have some power to operate, but they are a defeated force. They have been exposed and shamed by the work of Christ. Now, we need not suppose that Satan has actually resided in heaven all this time. This is all just part of the image of him being cast out and put to shame by the work of Christ and the subsequent boldness of his angels. Now, before we move on to consider some of the details of this vision, let's pause to make an important connection with the passage that is yet to come in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation 20, we are told of a 1,000-year period in which Satan is bound, and afterward, there is the judgment of Christ. And this period is referred to, as you know, as the millennium. Now, we will get to that passage in the weeks to come. But as we have seen, many of the visions of Revelation perceive the same things under different imagery. I believe there is very strong evidence to say that the binding of Satan for 1,000 years is precisely the same thing that we are seeing in Revelation 12 under different imagery. Under the imagery of Satan being cast out of heaven and put to shame by the work of Christ. And it is clear in Revelation 12 that this shamed and restrained state of Satan begins when Christ completed his work and will end when Christ finally comes again to judge Satan once and for all. And so we already have some footing to properly understand that much discussed issue of the millennium. When we get to Revelation 20, we will not be in the least bit surprised to find that the millennium in which Satan is limited in his influence, or bound, if you will, is our entire age, the age in which he is cast out of heaven and put to shame by the work of Christ. Now, his casting out in Revelation 12 and his binding in Revelation 20 does not mean that he is completely inoperative. But it does mean that the completed work of Christ has shamed him and limited him and sealed his ultimate defeat. That said, this vision does still clearly affirm that Satan is going about his vicious work in the world. Although he is a shamed and defeated foe who has been exposed, he is still at work among men. In verse 9, it says that he deceives the whole world and that he is cast to the earth. And verse 12 pronounces a woe upon the inhabitants of the earth, that the devil has come down to you with great wrath, knowing that his time is short. The point is clear that Satan is still at work in this world, deceiving men, inciting evil, and the victory of Christ has only enraged him all the more. Now we may ask, how can Satan be shamed and bound in one hand, but on the other hand, be even more angrily at work in the world? Well, surely the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church in our age certainly outmatches the age before Christ came, when all nations but one were lost in darkness. Now the gospel is spread to all nations, according to the commandment of Christ, and surely this represents a certain binding or casting out of Satan. And yet at the same time, our age has seen the rapid proliferation of immorality and false religion, and man-centered materialism, which is surely encouraged by the anger and the urgency of a foe who knows that his time is short. Now let's give some more attention to what the loud voice announces from heaven in verses 10 through 12. In verse 10, that loud voice says, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." This announces the salvation and strength and kingdom of God has been revealed and the power of Christ has been shown forth. This is heaven's perspective on the completed work of Christ. Not only is Satan cast out, but Christ and his kingdom and his power and his glory are established. In Romans 1, verse 4, Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And in Philippians 2, we are told that after his death and resurrection, Christ was given the name above every name. Christ is exalted and glorified and declared to be the Son of God with power after his work is completed. And in connection with Christ's victory, verse 10 also says that the accuser is cast out. Satan is also pictured as an accuser in Zechariah chapter 3. Apparently, Satan takes great delight in making accusations against God's people. But after Christ's work is completed, Satan is no longer able to point to the sins of the people because they are atoned for by the work of Christ. Christ rendered complete satisfaction for the sins of his people who are, by faith, forgiven. Therefore, there is no more ground for accusation. There is no more ammunition for the accuser. In Romans 8:33, the Apostle Paul asks the question, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." You see, because of Christ's completed atonement, God's people cannot be accused, and no charge can be leveled against the elect. Now, of course, Scripture tells us that in view of the work of Christ, God's people were forgiven their sins from all eternity. Christ is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So it is not as though the Old Testament saints were not yet truly forgiven. And in the eternal view of things, Satan never really had grounds for accusation against God's people. But you see, Christ's atonement had to take place in space and in time, with real human blood and with a real wooden cross. And once it was historically accomplished, the accuser clearly lost any pretense for his accusations. Now, verse 11 of our text sees the place of the saints in the victory of Christ. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Because of the blood of Christ and the defeat of Satan, God's people persevere in triumph, and that is what is pictured here. They bear a testimony, and the genuine character of their faith is revealed in the fact that they do not love their lives to the death. This means that even when they are faced with death, they did not love their lives so much as to deny Christ to avoid death. The believer's devotion to Christ is to be that strong. It is to be greater than our love for life itself. And that devotion is captured in the Apostle Paul's words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, verse 12 calls heaven to rejoice at the completed work of Christ, and also warns the world that Satan has come down and he is angry. And then, the final verses of this chapter, verses 13 through 17, describe the new focus of Satan's fury. He could not devour Christ, and so now he directs his fury at his people, the church. And that is what we see in verses 13 through 17 when the dragon persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, this last snapshot pictures our age of history in which Satan persecutes the church because he cannot get his hands upon Christ. The male child has ascended to heaven, but the woman is still on earth. And so now she, the church, is his new target of opportunity. Verse 14 speaks of the church's protection under the care of God with some very beautiful imagery. Look at verse 14 again. "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." In Exodus 19, verse 4, God says that he carried Israel out of Egypt on eagle's wings carrying them to himself. Here in Revelation 12, it says that the woman was given eagle's wings to fly to safety from the presence of the serpent. Those eagle's wings in Exodus 19 and in Revelation 12 are the image of God's protective care that his people always enjoy from the time of the Exodus all the way up until today and forever. Christ promised that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. This promise now belongs to us. God will always see that his true church has its continuance in the world. Verse 14 says that she will have safety and nourishment for a time and times and half a time. And that time frame that is envisioned there is best understood as simply a different reference to the 1,260 days of verse 6. If you look back at verse 6, it says she is in the wilderness for 1,260 days. And in our verse, it says she is in the wilderness for a time and times and half a time. This is the entire age in which we live. Now, in the next verses, Satan attacks. He is pictured as spewing out a torrent of water at the woman in an attempt to sweep her away. The vision is highly symbolic, but what is evidently pictured is the stream of lies and false doctrine and enticements to sin that Satan spews at the church in order to try to sweep her away. Now, of course, none of these deceptions of Satan come in the form of something so visible and obvious as a river. Rather, they come in the form of subtle falsehoods and compromises, things that sound good and reasonable and harmless on the surface, but underneath they are the deceptions of Satan. Now, as we saw in the letters to the seven churches, some of the deceptions of Satan will be swallowed by the organized church. We see this today in many instances where the deceptions of Satan are made into church dogma. We could list a sampling of such cases, but the focus of our text is that the true church will ultimately exist under the protection of God and will not be destroyed by Satan's corruptions. Verse 16 says that the earth helped the woman and swallowed the flood so that she escaped unharmed. This tells us that the true church may struggle in defining and defending the truth, but the truth will never be lost, and the church will not be swept away. The church may have periods of strength and periods of weakness, but it will always abide. It will always be here under the protective mercy of God. Now, the imagery of verse 16 leaves open a few different interpretations. The world, or the earth, opening up to help the woman by swallowing the flood, may simply picture God's providential care of the church by virtue of his power over creation. But the earth here may also stand for the populated earth, that is, the world of people. If this is so, then the point is that the world of men will swallow the deceptions of Satan and believe in them wholeheartedly. Remember, back in verse 9, it said that Satan deceives the whole world, and surely what was in view there is the world of men. So the point of this image may be that Satan's floods are swallowed up by the world of men, and by doing this, the world unwittingly helps the church. You see, when something is wholeheartedly believed or practiced in the world at large, the church is alerted to the danger of a thing if it is received in the world. Anything swallowed whole by the world is immediately suspicious in the eyes of God's people who live by his truth. The acceptance of a thing in the world is a warning sign to the church. But the point of our text is that the church, as an institution, is not going to be swept away by the deceptions of Satan. There will be a true church that will abide under Christ's protective care. Now, Satan failed to devour Christ, and now he fails to sweep away the church. His plan A and his plan B have come to nothing. But now he has a plan C. Look at verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan goes to make war with the rest of her offspring, that is, individual believers, ordinary Christians, living the life of faith. In Satan's eyes, the individual Christian seems like a very vulnerable and desirable target, and so he goes off to assault them one by one. Now, here we see a very simple definition of an individual believer. First of all, an individual believer is one of the offspring of the woman, That is to say, they are a true and faithful part of the Church of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4:26, the Apostle Paul called the Church the mother of us all. Here, too, the Church is pictured as our mother. That is to say, in the Church, the believer finds his home, he is nourished there, and there he grows in grace among the company of God's people and under the means of grace. The second aspect of this individual believer is that he keeps the commandments of God. That is to say, he lives by God's word, and he seeks to understand it better and grow in his obedience to it. Thirdly, he has a testimony of Jesus Christ. That is, he has an open and free confession of Christ as Lord and Savior. He is a witness to Christ's lordship. Now, if these things are what characterize a believer, then we have some idea of how Satan may attack the individual believer. In regards to the motherhood of the church, Satan would love to isolate you from the church. He will give you every reason to rationalize staying away from the gathering of the saints, staying away from corporate worship and fellowship. He will give you every reason to not join the church or have some excuse to not come. If the church is the mother of us all, then Satan surely loves to see that maternal bond broken. He loves to see people isolate themselves from the church, because then they are much more vulnerable and much less accountable. In regards to keeping the commandments of God, Satan can and does offer many rationalizations why it is okay for you to bend God's law here and there, and why this or that sin isn't so bad after all. That is precisely what he did in the Garden of Eden, offer a rationalization of why keeping this commandment or that commandment is not so important. He loves to see you make little or no progress in the way of sanctity. And if you are prone to rationalize or excuse any sin in your life, he will be right there to help you rationalize. And in regards to having a testimony for Jesus Christ, Satan loves it when you're quiet, when you keep to yourself and blend into the world. And he will give you every reason to keep your faith to yourself. Satan will gladly show you how much easier life can be, how much freer of conflict your life can be, if you just live and let live and don't worry so much about having any kind of testimony for Christ that might upset someone. He has already convinced a lot of people that standing for the truth is a little too much work, gathering of the saints, to not forsake the church who is our nurturing mother. If Satan's wrath is turned toward the individual believer, then it is our defense to be together, to worship and to learn together, and to give mutual encouragement and accountability. It is our duty to strive in sanctity, to know and to do the Word of God, and to bear a faithful testimony to Christ in our lives, no matter how difficult. By doing these things in the grace of God, Satan is resisted. James 4, verse 7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." These are the ways that we resist him by God's grace. And by God's grace, he will flee from us. Now, it is truly amazing how this vision, this overview of redemptive history, as I call it, gradually tightens its focus until the focus rests squarely upon you. First, we saw the woman and the child and the dragon, and that pictures the great and expansive conflict of all of redemptive history. Secondly, we saw the dragon pursuing the woman, and that pictures Satan persecuting the church throughout our age. But finally, the last verse sees Satan pursuing you, God's people as individuals, ordinary people who have a testimony for Christ. And this is where the vision ends, because this is what Satan is doing even now. He is making war with the woman's offspring. And this is where you are. In that great overview of redemptive history, this is the point where you live. Here in verse 17, you are the objects of God's mercy if you truly believe in Christ from the heart, but also you are the object of Satan's defeated anger. In light of this, we could find no better way to apply this vision to our lives than with the inspired words of 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which is truth. And we now pray that your word might be as seed scattered upon good ground, where it may find root, that it might bear fruit to your glory. We thank you that Christ, the sower, has scattered the word of life, and now may we, faith, receive it and respond to him with grace in our hearts. We pray, O God, that you would cause your word to be powerfully effectual in the lives of your people, that it might convict us, that it might build us up in the faith, and it might cause us to love Christ all the more. We pray these things in his name. Amen.